All right, we begin today our eighth class, the Seventh Ecumenical Council, Nicaea, the sequel, Nicaea 2, 787 for you pilots in the room. That might be an easier number to remember than the previous. That is a plane, right? Thank you. Okay. At the second Nicaea, Seventh Ecumenical Council, we are going to address the use of icons and images in the church. What is affirmed is the use of icons or images, and what is anathematized is iconoclasm, or essentially the opposite of the use of images and icons in the church. We will tackle a little bit about Islam at the beginning because, you know, the world has changed by 787. Fourth Ecumenical Council, there was no Islam to deal with. By the sixth there was. By the seventh there was. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And by the end of it, hopefully we'll have a greater understanding. But for now, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. All right, we shall explain this image here forthwith, but you've noticed each one of these icons is an icon painted of that ecumenical council, and there are certain figures within. But you see three figures there at the top that we'll get to. But you notice that the Empress Irene and Constantine V are holding little icons in their laps. In other words, at the Ecumenical Council, this is to remind us of what the council was about. Well, that's a good question, because I sometimes find halos around people that are not considered saints. So usually it's a sainthood kind of indication in imagery. If someone knows more about icons than I do, they can tell me why people that are not saints have halos sometimes. I don't know. But usually it signifies sainthood. It's where the funding comes from. That's right. But you know, it is interesting how people on the left-hand side of the throne do not have halos, and people on the right-hand side do. So they are the heretics and the defenders of orthodoxy. Anyway, I'm not an expert on icons. I'm just talking about this council. So, okay, so before we talk about the seventh, let's go back again. We shall look in the rearview mirror at the six ecumenical councils that preceded. And number one was Nicaea. The Nicaea 1, where Arianism is addressed, and you remember, Arianism is a splitting of the divine and the human in Christ. Second is Constantinople. Shout out the year if you remember it. 381. There you go. 381 Constantinople, 325 is the first. Apollinarianism, which is a confusion of the humanity and divinity of Christ. The third ecumenical council, Ephesus. Date, anyone? It's in the fours. 431. Nestorianism, a dividing again of the divinity and humanity of Christ. The big Christological council, Chalcedon, where monophysitism is addressed for the, I would say, not exactly the first time, but fairly heavily, which is another confusion of the divinity and humanity of Christ in 451. Constantinople 2, Nestorianism again, a dividing. A Nestorianism, there are some that have made the point that by the time you get through the first four councils, you've kind of hit all the heavies, and the fifth and sixth are kind of redundant. They're repeating previous decisions. I would say they're sort of fleshing out, but sometimes you'll hear people say the first four councils are the important ones. Sometimes you'll hear that in Anglican literature as well. Nestorianism. Constantinople 3 in 681. Constantinople 2 is 553. Constantinople 3 is in 81, monothelitism, another confusion of the divinity and humanity of Christ, and the question of the will. Does Christ have a fully divine will and a fully human will, or is it one will? And the determination is that there are two full wills. If you go all the way back to Apollinarianism, it's the same question again, really. Does Christ have a fully human mind or not? And a mind has a will, so yes and yes. But Christ's will, his human will, is fully in subordination to the divine will. And we see in something, in Christ, something of a breathtaking pastoral icon in himself of a human will completely submitted to the divine. And what a person who submits to God really looks like, what he talks like, what he walks like. And so, in a sense, we really find someone to imitate in Christ when we consider the Sixth Ecumenical Council, Constantinople III, and the condemnation of monothelitism, one will in Christ. Nicaea 2, we're finally there, the Seventh Ecumenical Council. Okay, by the Sixth and Seventh Ecumenical Council, the world has a new reality to deal with. By the Sixth, 681, the invasion of Islam had begun to have its effect. Its practical effect is what I meant. And the practical effect is, by Constantinople III in 681, that ecumenical council was held in Constantinople after just having fought back an invasion of Constantinople and a quick attempt of the emperor to unify the Christians theologically before the next wave of attack came from Islam. So a practical effect occurs by the Sixth Ecumenical Council. And another practical effect, some patriarchates were vacant and could not attend. Okay, so we're talking about Alexandria and Jerusalem and Antioch sometimes could not attend because those patriarchates had been overrun. And they didn't have a patriarch to send. So yeah, the world is different now by 681. There's a practical reality. But by the Seventh Ecumenical Council, it's not just practical. The invasion of Islam had begun to have a theological effect. I just picked up this image off online, the hadith of the day. So we're going to hear the hadith of the day today. Islamic hadith. Now there you have the Quran, of course. The hadith are the supposed sayings of Muhammad that were either overheard or the tradition of things that he had said that were not recorded in the Quran. The hadith forbids the use of images in worship, and Christian lands encountering Muslim influence were pressured towards eliminating the use of images as well. You could take a cynical, tilt your head sideways and look at this cynically, and say that first iconoclastic, icon-smashing movement was an attempt to tamp down the fire of Islam that was approaching the church. And to say, maybe if they invade our city, we can at least show them that that we're like them a lot in the fact that we don't use images in our worship. That's a cynical view of the church, of the position of some of the church at the time, some of the acquiescence to iconoclasm. There are other ways to look at it, but that's a common one. So there is a new reality by 787. And so now we see a little bit less irreverent, a little bit more, not irreverent, a little bit less cynical, and a little bit more theological, monophysitism, Islam, and irreverence, okay? Because we find that the portion of the Christian church that sort of acquiesces to the iconoclasm idea is oftentimes the monophysite church. And we'll tell you exactly why here in just a second. Yes? Oh, yeah. Right.
Muhammad was rebuked by the Catholic Church Protestants, or was it after? Does anybody know that? I have a suspicion it was after. He was going to go after them. Yeah.
This I don't know, but I do know that the Quran itself does not forbid the use of images in the church. And in fact, in Islam, there's a bit of a conversation about images. And you'll find that the hard and fast rule is not universally applied. Although, like, if you think about ISIS sweeping through and smashing all of the statues and all of the idols and everything with a face on it or an image, it all has to be, it doesn't matter how precious or antique it is or significant, it needs to be smashed because the hadith says images are not to be used. So it's I don't know about the timing of that at all, but I do know that by 787 we have an official position of the church. We're just about to get there, so yeah, I don't have an answer for that. I'm sorry.
Could it be simply also the legacy, the Jewish legacy of number and images?
We're going to get there too. Right. So I just got to go. Okay, Christians who acquiesce to iconoclasm, you're familiar with that word, smashing of idols, were often from the Monophysite group that resisted Chalcedon. Why? Okay, can you think about this? Nestorianism divides the humanity and divinity of Christ. Monophysitism mangles them together into a single nature. Because if there's one nature of Christ, then any picture of Christ is a failed attempt at trying to picture and get our arms around, we'll talk about this in our sermon, believe it or not, encompass the divine. If you're a monophysite and you have an icon, it suggests that you've got your arms around the divine. And a monophysite would say, you can't paint divinity. There's no picture of divinity. And so an icon is no good to a monophysite. So you'll find that, look at that. Ugh, security report. Don't offer me that again, and goodbye. Here we go. Okay. Monophysitism and irreverence. Okay. Muslims have no incarnate Christ, and so, and this is the hadith, whoever makes a picture will be punished by Allah till he puts life in it, and he will never be able to do that. You kind of get the idea. This is the same as a sort of monophysite sort of idea. You can't paint into a painting the life of God, and so we shouldn't paint at all. Okay, that's the hadith. And the monophysite is saying basically the same thing. It's irreverent to paint a picture of God. And I will say that Michelangelo didn't get the memo. The Seventh Ecumenical Council says you really shouldn't try to image God the Father, because God the Father never descended with a flowing white beard and his hand reaching out with his finger, especially naked. But anyhow, that's another section. So now we're going back. Let's do a history lesson. We're going to, because the Muslims did do look to the Old Testament as well. Let me get through this, and then if the question isn't answered in this, then please.
Most of the world was illiterate at that time. Reading and writing was not something that was available to everybody.
Right, but this isn't. We're not in the practical right now. We're in the theological.
No.
So, we'll get to practical. So the Quran does not forbid icons, but idolatry. And where did they get that? From the Bible, okay? Idolatry is forbidden countless times in the Old and New Testaments. So is the Quran right? Aren't icons idols? And this is where we're going to get down to the church having to really face this issue. Brief history of images. Second commandment, thou shalt not make to thyself any graven image, etc. And finally, neither bow down to them nor worship them. Okay, and as we read it, that is the commandment as a whole. You don't make the image and then bow down to it and worship it. Okay, Exodus 36, however, items for the tabernacle are to be fashioned, angels, golden branches, buds, blossoms, pomegranates, and everything. So before we say there are no images to be used in the church, we find that in the very same book of Exodus written by Moses, a few chapters later, when they're forming the very central area of worship, there are images used. Now that's confusing if you say there's no images allowed, especially if you're going to base it on Exodus 20. The same book, same author, a few chapters later, is commanded by God to put images in the temple. What are we talking about then? Are we talking about just the simple making of an image, like an angel? Or are we talking about bowing down and worshiping? Okay, this is where the church is going. The difference between an icon and an idol. There's the temple. Idols are detested throughout the Old Testament, yet the temple, and especially the Ark of the Covenant, along with its contents and ornaments, are revered. Not contradiction. A brief history of images. We continue to think about the early worship of the Christian church. The earliest discovered places of Christian worship, including the catacombs, reveal that images were used in a moderate sort of way in that setting. Now, this is what makes it more complicated. So, when Emperor Theodosius, and this is right before the Second Ecumenical Council, mandated Christianity, terrible idea, okay? Terrible idea. Mandated Christianity across the empire in 380. Countless pagans were baptized and likely found little to distinguish between Christian images and their own actual idols. So pagans are brought into the church. Why? Because at the DMV, in order to get your driver's license, you have to be a Christian. So you convert to Christianity. It's a terrible idea. You should never mandate by the government decree that everyone should be a Christian. Because what are you going to get? You're going to get an influx of completely unconverted people. That's bad. So, by the way, this mandate only lasted for a very short amount of time. They realized this was a mistake. But there's a confusion introduced to the church at that time, not to be ignored. So is it an incomplete conversion? Throughout the early centuries of the church, there remained a tendency towards the misuse of images, and a Muslim invasion did not help. Let me tell you, if you have an image of Christ in your house and the Muslims have just invaded your town, you might turn to that image and in a panicked moment really turn to the image and say, "Oh, painting, please help me." That general sense and sort of the fog of war contributes to a misuse of images over time. I'm just saying it's not the cause, but it didn't help, okay? And so the Monophysite Syrian, Leo III, when he came to power in the Eastern Empire, was disgusted to find what he deemed the worship of images and began the first iconoclasm. So he's given power and he goes throughout the church and says, "This painting thing that you all are doing has got to stop, because what I see is you all worshiping the paintings." And so he begins the first iconoclasm. Note, he is a Monophysite as well. He's from Syria, where Monophysitism finds a home. If you confuse the divine and the human natures, then an image of Christ seems like a crude theological error, okay? Circumscribing an incomprehensible God in a painting. That's a pathetic thing to try and do. And honestly, I will say in the Sistine Chapel, when I see God flying on a cloud, reaching his finger down to Adam, there is an element of pathetic attempt at that, and I really wish he hadn't done that. It's a famous painting. Okay. It's a well-done painting. Okay. Theologically, that's not good. But this is how Leo III proceeded. He said, these Christians are making a crude error of trying to circumscribe an incomprehensible God, and we're going to just not even ask him about it. We're just going to go and take them all and start a bonfire and be done with it. Okay, so we have to ask ourselves now. Icon versus idol. For those of you who didn't grow up in the 80s, that is Billy Idol, okay? Singer of all kinds of irreverent songs, but his name is Idol. Icon versus idol. What is the difference then between an icon and an idol? For a time, Emperor Leo III, mid-8th century, said nothing. There is no difference between an icon and an idol. All images are gone from the church, if he could do it. And he proceeded to try and rid the churches of all images. But a return to Christological orthodoxy, and I don't use that term just sort of haphazardly, Christological orthodoxy reveals an error in the theology of equating icons and idols, okay? That they're always, and no matter what, the same thing. That's an error when we consider what we've just been through, six ecumenical councils about the Trinity and mostly about Christ. So Constantine V, Empress Irene, and the Patriarch Tiresias, by God's providence, in the 700s, late 700s, came to power and were sympathetic to historic Christian practice and to a new hero in the church, St. John of Damascus. Some of you have heard that name before. And he is often referred to as St. John Damascene, or the Damascene. And he is the first one to write a defense of icons that is inextricably tied to what we believe about Christ himself, what we believe about how God has revealed himself. And so a resolution to a divisive issue was sought in an ecumenical council at the Hagia Sophia in Bithynia, or Nicaea, in 787. Go Hagia Sophia. Okay. It's a museum now, unfortunately, but should be a church. I'll just say that. that's where the last ecumenical council was held, in 787. By the way, if you think it's a terrible thing to have an ecumenical council to resolve a divisive issue, they're all held to resolve divisive issues. That's the point of a giant council, is to say, you know what, let's get together and just fix this.
It's still being done today.
It's still being done today, that's right. And every once in a while, when the party that's about to lose can read in the tea leaves that they're about to lose, they won't go to the meeting. And that still happens today too. And nobody wants to be a tea ball set on a tee. Come to this council, we're gonna smack you out into the, you know. And so you can guess what happens at the seventh ecumenical council. But St. John of Damascus, though, what is this argument then? St. John of Damascus wrote a strident defense of icons rooted in established Christology. And if you read about St. John of Damascus, he's writing from within a caliphate, okay? This is a brave thing for him to do, as he's writing in defense of Christianity in opposition to Islam and submitting himself, his work, to a council. Boy, this is a big deal. And what is the established Christology that we have run over so many times now? Two natures in Christ, one person, okay? And this is what it all hangs on. If we cannot image his humanity, we don't believe in his humanity, okay? Because if the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, really came down, became flesh and dwelt among us, then you could recognize him. And you walk through a crowd and you're looking for Jesus, it's not that guy, it's not that guy, it's not that. There he is, right there, because I recognize the way he looks, because he took a comprehensible form. Though his divine nature is incomprehensible, his human nature was comprehended. It was understood. As breathtaking as that is, as mind-blowing as that is, that's Christian theology. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's where Gnostics drop off and say, I don't know about all this Christian stuff. But that is Christian theology. That's the church, okay? So, if you can't image that humanity, if it's forbidden in some sense, you've done something weird there. You've either mangled the divinity and the humanity together, or you're denying his humanity altogether. That's Docetism. That's a much earlier heresy. So if we're going to follow Orthodox Christology of the church and not a heresy, then images of Christ are not only allowed, but you'll see in the course of the declaration of the council, in a sense mandated, because this is our faith, that he did become flesh and dwelt among us. Now, when you're seeing this picture of Christ, you are seeing his humanity, and you are asserting to your belief in the full humanity of Christ, and in that mysterious and wonderful way, the one person of Christ is before you. Okay, if you want to be astounded, but don't deny it. you deny it, you'll be in a Nestorian church in the Middle East somewhere. You'll find a home there. You can be a Gnostic if you like. If you want to be a Christian, this is it. Okay? So we continue. What is the difference between an icon and an idol? This is very important. St. John of Damascus differentiates between proskunesis and latria. Now this is important, okay? And you will never hear those words again, but the first one essentially means prostration. Prostration is offered to emperors, okay? It's offered in an entrance to sacred places, okay? That's a prostration. You could call it a genuflection. You could call it a reverence. That's one sort of form of reverence, if we want to call it that. Latria is worship that only belongs to God. When you have confused the two, when you have a very favorite painting in your house, and you have switched over from reverencing the fact that Christ became flesh and dwelt among us, or that God has worked in people, and God has sent angels, and all the other things that happen visually in the scriptures, and in the life of the church, and you've begun to worship that thing, you've offered to this thing, latria, the highest form of worship you can offer, you have created an idol, okay? And I would recommend that you take this icon from your house until you get your head straight, okay? If you have worshipped the image, you have a problem, okay? That's latria. And this is why it's good to understand church history and ecumenical councils, because these things have been considered and positions have been established. It is appropriate for icons to receive proskunesis, but not latria. Anyone who offers worship to wood and paint is anathema. You got a problem, okay? And anyone who teaches it needs to be run out of the church. But anyone who bans the reverence of icons is also anathema in the Seventh Ecumenical Council and in what St. John of Damascus says. We'll get to the Reformation here in a second, but this is the position that John of Damascus offers and that the Seventh Ecumenical Council affirms. So just listen, okay, ready? Or you can read it too. You don't have to just listen. This is the Seventh Ecumenical Council, the determination, the statement. We keep unchanged all the ecclesiastical traditions handed down to us, regardless of who's invading us and what their theology is, okay? One of which is the making of pictorial representations agreeable to the history of the preaching of the gospel. You can paint anything you want. You want to paint Jesus walking on water? You want to paint Jesus healing a blind man? You want to do a stained glass window of St. Peter or something like that? Agreeable to the history of the preaching of the gospel, a tradition useful in many respects, but especially useful in this, that so the incarnation of the Word of God is shown forth as real and not merely fantastic, like a phantasm. For these have mutual indications, without doubt also have mutual significations. What they mean is the theology of the belief in that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us is being spoken of through an icon of Christ. The fact that St. Peter did actually do this or do that, the fact that St. So-and-so actually was here and that God worked through that person to do such and such can be painted because it actually happened and it's not just a phantasm or an out there spiritual thing that we would say, well, you know, Jesus didn't really walk on water, but theologically what we mean is, no. If the scriptures say Jesus walked on water, Jesus walked on water. There's a theological implication for it. Hallelujah. But you can paint it because it happened. Somebody saw it. They could have taken if there were cell phones back then, they could have taken a picture of it. And you should tell me, explain to me the irreverence of the picture of what happened. There you go. That's sort of the logic behind it. The statement goes on. We define with all certitude and accuracy that just as the figure of the precious and life-giving cross, in other words, you have a cross in your church, you make the sign of the cross, you make a necklace that's a cross, just as the figure of the precious and life-giving cross, so also the venerable and holy images, as well in painting and mosaic of other fit materials, whatever materials you want, should be set forth in the holy churches of God, that's the mandate, and on the sacred vessels, and on the vestments, and on the hangings, and in pictures, both in houses, and by the wayside, to wit, the figure of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of our spotless Lady, the Mother of God, we've already been through that, of the honorable angels, of all saints, and of all pious people, because these things actually happened. It's the scandal of specificity in the Christian religion is that things actually happened. There was a place, there was a time. If you had a cell phone, you could have taken a picture of it and showed somebody else. You could have posted it on
YouTube,
there you go, Facebook, whatever. that is not irreverent at all. That's exactly what we're talking about. This is not an airy, out there kind of ethereal reality. These things happen. For by so much more frequently as they are seen in artistic representation, by so much more readily are men lifted up to the memory of their prototypes, the real thing, and to a longing after them. And to these there should be given due salutation and honorable reverence. Proskuneis is the word that's used by the council. Not, indeed, that true worship of faith, latria, which pertains alone to God, to the divine nature. Okay? But to these, as to the figure of the precious and life-giving cross, to the book of the Gospels, and to all other holy objects, incense and lights may be offered according to ancient pious custom, for the honor which is paid to the image passes on to that which the image represents. And he who reveres the image reveres in it the subject represented. It's not actually the piece of wood, okay? The painting. It can be blessed by a priest, but why is it blessed? It's blessed so that it's set apart for a specific purpose, and the purpose is this, okay? To draw your attention and to keep your longing after these things of God. When something is blessed, does it mean that now it has a magical quality to it? No, it means you're not allowed to use this to hold the window open anymore, okay? When you have no use for it anymore, you don't throw it in the trash. Okay, it doesn't belong in the dump with all the, you know, rotten food and dirty diapers and all that kind of stuff, because there's something, it's been set aside for a specific purpose, and the purpose is to aid you in worship, to help you recognize what is true of what God has done in this world. The end. There's bonus material. But we're going to review real quick. I should probably ask for questions, though. Questions about stuff in the... Yes, please.
I'd like to share something. I've died three times.
Okay.
First when I was an adolescent, then when I was older and had cancer, and then when I had a bad cardiac thing happen. And I have never seen a picture of Christ that I saw in any of those events until I watched Heaven is for Real.
Huh.
And that Romanian girl, we were watching it together, and I said, that's him.
Huh.
That's who I saw for the first time in 70 years.
Wow.
I saw who I saw.
Wow. Josh, thank you.
I have two things. One is, it's interesting to me that we reference Judaism as being against idolatry. But if you study archaeology, synagogues that were being created around
Yeah, you just mashed together idolatry and iconography. Did
right.
you mean iconography?
Right.
Yeah.
So the fact that Jews to this day don't have images
right.
is really betraying their own past.
Exactly.
So a lot of Jewish traditions have bigger reactions against Christianity.
Right. You really got to get the history straight. And we're... If we have a moment, we'll address the Reformation and why the Reformation churches oftentimes are four bare walls and a pulpit and will never consider the use of images. And sometimes when we have a wedding or a funeral in a church and people come from other traditions, they set foot in our church and see images and go, my eyes. Anyhow, if I don't complete this, but go ahead, please.
I just wanted to reference the Articles of Religion.
Right.
Specifically seems to repudiate the use of images in the sanctification of saints. So it seems like the common prayer is against.
Well, let's go to the Reformation then, but I haven't got through review yet. So we'll get to the Reformation in just a second if we have a moment. So review for the council. Place and date. Anyone? 787 Nicaea.
Number 7.
What is affirmed? There you go, Icona Duels, that's another. Icona Duels as opposed to iconoclasts. What is anathematized? Very easy. Iconoclasm is anathematized. A key figure in the defense of icons in worship was? St. John of Damascus. An old heresy was confronted. Starts with an M. Monophysitism, yeah. Monophysitism. Okay. And a new distinction is made between two different means of reverence, you should say. And I'll just give you the, for lack of a better term, reverence and worship. You don't worship an icon. You can reverence an icon. But you worship God alone. Okay. The end and bonus material. Let me get to the second bonus material. Well, let's just say this first. In 754, there was an attempt to have a synod which banned icons similar to the robber synod of 449. You remember? Just before Chalcedon, they tried to assert Eutychianism. And then 451, they banned Eutychianism because this was a robber synod. 754, they tried to pull a fast one and ban icons. It was led by Monophysites in Hieria, without representation from Rome or the other three patriarchates. It was one of those sort of lopsided things. But here we are with the Reformation. Seventh Council and the Reformation. At the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church, by the time of the Reformation, I have to say, the Roman Catholic Church had allowed icons to become idols in many people's minds. At the Reformation, this was a time to scrape the barnacles off the ship and to right this thing, right? And so it was thought that the best thing to do is to remove all confusion altogether about these icons and just remove them. We don't have any icons anymore. Because it can be misused, we will ban it from the church.
Yeah, but was it a theological thing or Cromwell wanted to get rich?
I would say, well, I'm only prepared to answer theology. So I would say it was a theological position. And it was a pastoral position, because if everyone's confused about icons and they can't seem to get it straight, well, take them out. They're messing it up, I suppose. But really what you ought to do is teach the proper use of icons. One last little thing. In the effect to remove idols, icons were often removed, and it was called the second iconoclastic controversy. And the Anglican Church had to tackle this in the 39 Articles. Yes?
Coming out of congregational Quaker background, I remember how struck I was when I went to the Episcopal service and what they did with the blood, the wine,
right,
in a, like a special place. And,
right.
And I didn't have enough presence to know what was going on, but there was certainly, I knew there was a different viewpoint.
Something's different in this place. And it can seem to you shocking and offensive until you realize that what's shocking and offensive is the position that you're coming from, which is a rejection of the historic Catholic Church, the historic ecumenical councils, and what's been hammered through for centuries and centuries prior. And you realize, oh my goodness, the fact that all I can have is four bare walls and a pulpit, otherwise it's idolatry, is not really in line with the Church's position, which is, You don't make an idol out of an image, but it's used to enhance worship, which is what everything in this room is an attempt to do.
This church history,
right,
as a Protestant, you would have think this issue just came about with Martin Luther,
right,
as opposed to knowing it's a continuing conversation since the church was born.
Right, and we're just going to clean house, and the Catholic Church has just accumulated all these heresies, and one of them is icons, and one of them is statuary and all that kind of stuff. And so we'll just throw it all in the trash heap, and we'll literally take a paint roller and roll over all of the icons in the church, and then we'll be able to worship. Now, it's not to be utterly condemned or anything like that, because what you see is people are actually trying to worship and remove distraction. The fact that what was meant to enhance has become a distraction sometimes is a reason to remove the thing. It's just a tragedy that it couldn't happen internally, spiritually, and then an appreciation for these things and a passing on of worship to God alone. Yes, please.
You know, what I found strange was, and I came from more like our tradition, is every time I went into a Presbyterian church or even a Baptist church, their icon to me seemed to be the organ. The organ takes up the whole front of the church, and that's the main thing. And I went looking, and I said, well, where's the cross?
What you say is nature abhors a vacuum, right? So you take out all these things and you say, we've been purified. Well, guess what rushes back in to replace it is a lesser form of idolatry. So why don't you just have the original icons and then, you know, try your best not to make idols out of them. At the Reformation, the ecumenical, I mean, you think about the calendar. We got to stop here, but the calendar went through and removed all of these observations of minor saints and all that in an attempt to sort of streamline the church. And I think that the effort for icons was the same. And so we should do another whole course on the 39 articles in order to really hammer out what's being said there. But I would say it's a part of that effort to not throw everything out like the rest of the reformers were doing. Keep just the icons of Christ. Keep the icons of... basically, you hear what I'm saying. It's another via media sort of effort of the Anglican Church, which through the centuries we've come to just basically adopt the original position rather than the 39 articles on that item, on that issue.
If you're that smart enough, you'd remove all pictures of your parents from your home.
Yeah, well, you'd also remove the Lamborghini from your driveway. Because the image of that Lamborghini, it finds a place in your mind and in your heart that is starting to receive something not far from worship and reverence and faith and trust, and all that needs to stop. You can do it with anything. But, anyway, I got to stop because I'll be late for church. But anyhow, good point.